John 13, verse 31. Jesus says, therefore, John in the narratives there says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall immediately glorify him. Jesus says, little children, yet a little while am I with you, and ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. As we've covered our series in the Christian life, we've already covered about 8 aspects of what it means to be a Christian. First of all, and I want to take the time before we look at our text this morning to review, to kind of bring it all together. Becoming a Christian starts with rebirth. You don't become a Christian because you decide you want to change your lifestyle, and so now I'm going to go to church and become a church person. You know, a lot of people that don't go to church, when they reach a certain age, they maybe get married, start to raise a family, maybe after kids are born, they start to think, well, you know, honey, I think it'd be wise for us to get involved in a church. It'd be good for the kids, good for our status in the community. We've kind of reached that age now. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Some people think they become a Christian merely because they join an organization or a certain denomination. The Christian life, as we saw, started with a spiritual rebirth. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. And we talked about what it really meant to be saved or be regenerated, to be made new, to be alive in Christ. For before we were born again, the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we were all walking, it said in Ephesians 2, according to the prince and the power of the air, according to the spirit of disobedience that worked in us. And so we had to come to the place where we recognized our exceeding sinfulness and our need for Christ, where we repented of our sins and we turned to the Lord and accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And at that moment, we were born again. The Spirit of God moved into our hearts and lives and took up residence, and we were just completely transformed by His Spirit. Now, that started a growth process. It started a new life. First of all, it brought us in, secondly, to a life of prayer, whereby now when the Spirit lives in me, if I am truly a child of God, I'm born again, the Spirit living inside of me, now I cry, Abba, Father. We talked about the prayer life and the importance of prayer in the Christian life. That if one is to love God and to know God and to walk with God, one must pray to God and stay in fellowship with Him. You know, it's a great need in a lot of Christians' life, the area of prayer. A lot of us are lacking in our prayer life. Then we saw that as a Christian, I needed to be feeding upon the Word of God. I must be born again. I must be an individual who prays, and I must be a person who feeds daily upon the Word. Peter says, as newly born babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. There's no growth in the Christian life apart from a consistent diet of the Word of God. And so I must be feeding upon the Word and studying the Word and applying it to my life. Then we found that the Christian life involves fellowship. I need to interact with other Christians. I need to be involved in a local church. There's a lot of people that aren't growing because they're not praying, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not fellowshipping with other people. Now, that's just not some kind of a magic formula. You have to have a desire and right motive for prayer and for study and for fellowship. But these are necessary and important ingredients for Christian growth. I need to be a part of the body. I need to be a part of a fellowship. I need to be interacting with others. I need you to provoke me unto love and to good works. And you need me to do the same to you. We need to stimulate one another and encourage one another. And as Paul gives the analogy of the body, the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of thee. We need one another in the body of Christ. We need Christian fellowship. And then we found that the Christian life involves the Spirit controlling us, the Spirit-filled life. Paul commanded us in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. He told us that we should be dominated and controlled and governed by the Spirit of God, and that I need to yield myself completely to the Holy Spirit's control. And we talked about witnessing. All these things are kind of intake to this point, and now as I've been reading the Word and I've been praying and I've been fellowshipping and I'm growing, there has to be an outlet for my life. You know, you can pray, read the Word, fellowship, and, you know, all these things. But if you don't have an outlet for these things, you can actually wither on the vine. And so we need to be actively sharing what Christ has done with us, with other people. And then we saw also that the Christian life involves trials. It's not all a bed of roses. There are thorns on the roses. That there will be hardships and difficulties. And Peter told us in his epistle that we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange or foreign or uncommon thing is happening unto you. We talked about the importance of our response through this time of testing and through this time of trial. Not only does this Christian life involve trials, but it also involves temptations. And so in our 8th study, we talked about temptations. Spiritual warfare. That our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. As a Christian, I need to be aware of the fact that I am in a spiritual battle. And that I need to put on the whole armor of God, as Paul told us in Ephesians 6, that I can do my warfare against the wiles of the enemy. Now, in those 8 studies, we've got kind of a synopsis or a comprehensive look of the major areas of the Christian life. But this morning, as we look at our text in John 13, we find that Jesus gives us what will be the mark or the identifying characteristic of a true child of God or of a true Christian. You know, for centuries, Christians have adopted certain marks, certain things that they would do or wear to identify themselves as Christians. The early Christians, some of them would go around with certain kinds of haircuts, certain kinds of clothing. Many of them would wear certain things around their necks or chains. And so there were different identifying marks for the Christian. Today, a lot of us will put bumper stickers on our cars. We'll wear an ichthus around our neck or a Jesus t-shirt, Jesus beanie, or whatever you want. To identify ourselves as Christians. But in our text here, Jesus didn't say, they shall know that you are my disciples and that you have bumper stickers on your automobiles. They will know that you are Christians because you wear Jesus t-shirts. He said, by this, that is, that you love one another, shall all men know that you are my disciples. You know what the mark of the Christian is? Not how he dresses, not how he cuts his hair, not what he wears around his neck. But the mark of the Christian is love. As we traveled in Asia, we saw a lot of people from different religions. Coming home from the Philippines, we sat right behind a fellow that was a Buddhist. Now, when I looked at the haircut the guy had, I said, "Lord, thank you, I'm not a Buddhist." You know, they shave their head. And if you don't have a nice-looking, smooth, round head, everybody can see the lumps and the bumps, you know, and everything. And I thought, "Lord, I thank you so much that my relationship to you is not premised upon how I cut my hair or what I wear or, you know, certain things like that." That is not the mark of the Christian. The mark of the Christian is love. Jesus said here in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." You know, there are 12 places in the New Testament where that phrase appears. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. It's emphasized over and over and over again, I believe, because it is the mark of the true Christian, is love. You know, the world is not judging us by what we believe. The world is judging us by how we behave. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, and I believe that Jesus was God, and that he rose from the dead, and Christ is coming back, and we can say all these things. But to a non-believer that knows nothing about doctrine or could care nothing about doctrine, they don't look for that in the life of an individual. They look for character and conduct. You say you're a Christian, well then how are you living? How are you acting? In John 17, verse 21, Jesus was praying for his disciples and for us that would follow after the church even today. And he prayed that they may be one. He said, "Oh, fathers, you and I are one." And then he said that they may be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. How is the world to know that we're really Christians? How is the world to know that Jesus is really the Son of God? I believe, number one, by the love that we should have as Christians, one for another in the body of Christ. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism and to winning the lost is the divisions and the schisms and the fractions and the fighting and the hatred that's found in the body of Christ. But on the other side of the coin, the thing that is going to win the lost and draw the unbelieving world in is that mark of love that the Christian has. That love of God filling our hearts and lives, not only for one another as Christians, but also that love that flows through us to the world around us. And so we see here that Jesus in verse 34 gives us what he calls a new commandment to love one another. A new commandment. Now the question is this really a new commandment? Is this the first time that God has ever commanded us to love one another? The answer is no and yes. No, in a sense, it's not a new commandment. You say, well, what does Jesus mean then? He says, "A new commandment I give unto you." What is he talking about? Because all through the Old Testament, God commands us to love. And so the idea of loving is not a new commandment. But Jesus, when he says a new commandment, is adding new flavor to the command. He's actually bringing in a new object of our love and a new measure of our love. In the Old Testament, when God said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," the Jews limited that only to their Jewish brethren. But when Jesus says, "Love one another," he doesn't mean just one another as Christians in the body of Christ and hate your enemies. The object of this love is to be the whole world. It's to be the same object of love that God had when it said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." Now, if God so loved the world, I as a Christian need to love the world too. And so it's new in its object and it's new in its measure. He says, "As I have loved you." He gave us the measure of our love and the example of love we're to have as Christians. Now, when he commands us to love, it would be easy to say, well, you know, I don't really think that's fair for God to command me to love. Is it right for God to command us to love one another? I mean, how can I really love a person if I don't feel the tingles and the emotion and I don't feel that love? One of the problems we have with God commanding us to love and rebelling against this command is that we associate love with our feelings or with our emotions. I don't feel love for this person. You know, God's commanding to love. Say where you were a young man, maybe in college, and you fell in love with a young girl that you had in one of your classes on campus. Now, you felt this great, intense love for this girl, but you found out that she cared nothing for you, didn't love you at all. But you walk up to her one day at school, and you look her in the eye, and you say, I command you to love me. What kind of a response do you think you'd get? She'd say, I command you to bug off. You can't command someone to love you. When we were in the Philippines, we were talking with a young girl. She said her parents had arranged for her to marry another man or a man, and that she didn't love this man. She was, I think, 18, 19 years old. He was in his middle 30s, and he was an American, and she'd only written to him, didn't know him, and her parents were forcing her to get married. How can God command us to love or force us to love? It seems as though it's kind of a contradiction. Love is not a feeling or an emotion. Love is not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of being willing. It's a matter of the will. A lot of times we associate it with, well, I don't have the emotions. But I believe that as we as Christians respond in obedience to the command of Christ to love one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves, that the feelings or the emotions will follow as the Lord gives us those and helps us with them. But it's not a feeling and it's not an emotion. It's a commitment we make to being obedient to the Word of God. You know, by believing in Jesus Christ, I become a Christian. But by obeying his word and his commands to love one another, I become an obedient Christian. And so we need to realize right off the bat this morning that this love that we are commanded here to have in John 13, 34 is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not kind of a mushy puppy love that we have. But it's a commitment that we make to the Lord and to one another. Actually, to love one another is basically treating others the way God treats us. If I'm going to love you, I need to treat you the way that God treats me. God treats me in mercy. God accepts me the way I am. And God forgives me. That's the way I'm supposed to treat you. I'm supposed to be merciful. I'm supposed to be forgiving. And I'm supposed to be accepting. That involves Christian love. And I believe that if we are truly born again, that the Bible has promised us that God has given us his very nature and his very character and that capacity to love. Because it's something that's contrary to my human nature, and that is loving. And so he never gives us a command, but what he gives us the ability and the power to obey. Are some of you having a problem this morning with loving certain individuals? I've quoted the poem many times, but I'll quote it again. Someone said, to dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with some saints I know, well, brother, that's another story. We do greatly err believing that I can love God, that I can have this love relationship with God and fellowship with him and be a Christian and be unloving or lack in love towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an error. That's deception. You know, as a parent, I know how important it is to me that my children love one another. When I hear my kids fighting and bickering and that they're at that classical age, that ornery stage, it's mine, get out of my room, you know. You've got cooties and stuff like that. That when they're in that kind of a state, how it grieves my heart and how I really don't want them then to come to me and expect me to show them love and affection and to kiss them and hold them until they get it right with their sister or with their brother. I feel like saying, well, now you guys love one another. You can't come and, you know, warm up to daddy and expect to be mean to your sister. How much more true that is in the family of God. You know, Peter even tells us in the husband-wife relationship, husbands, render unto your wife, you know, the honor that they're due, giving honor unto them as the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. Your prayer life can be hindered because you're not loving your wife. And I believe that in the body of Christ, if I'm not loving you and you're not loving me, that our prayer life can be hindered. My receptivity to the Word of God can be hindered. My effectiveness in witnessing or serving Christ can be hindered. And so if I'm to love God, I'm also to love one another. And you can't separate the two. They both belong together. And so God, whatever He commands, as I've mentioned, gives us the power to do. He commands us to do it. He comes inside of us. He fills us with His Spirit. He gives us the power and the strength and the ability to fulfill His commands and to live it out. And so God commands us to love one another. Notice this phrase, that ye love one another. Now we need to remember that when Jesus made this statement, the world was divided. Jew, Gentile. You think we've got racial prejudice today? The Jews only believed that the Gentiles were created, that God might use them to fodder the fires of hell. No Gentile could be saved in the mind of the Jew. There was the great social distinction, the social classes, male, female, the bond and the free, the master and the slave, the Greek, the Scythian, the barbarians. They were all divided by these different groupings. But you know, when they became Christians from these different social classes and sexes and they came together, Paul the Apostle said, there's not Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but we are now all one in Christ. And the ancient world of this time looked at the Christian church and were totally mind blown by the unity, by the love, and the oneness that existed there. Much more so than we see today. Today it's a great witness to the world when they see all different social classes and races and colors and even denominational backgrounds coming together as one in the Christian fellowship. But especially when Jesus spoke these words, they were to love one another. They were to accept one another. And so the world was divided by this great chasm of Jew and Gentile and these social divisions. And so Jesus comes along and He says that we are to love one another. Now, I believe in its immediate context, it's referring to the disciples loving the disciples. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, number one, we are to love fellow Christians. And I believe that we are to have a special kind of a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't have for the non-Christian. I'm not saying we don't love the non-Christian, but I'm saying that we should love fellow believers in an aspect that we don't love the world. And you know, this is kind of easy to do. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we love the Lord and we love one another. But you know, I think that the measure of this love and the object of this love is even greater than loving fellow Christians. I want you to hold your finger here in John because we're going to flip back there, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus closing this chapter here as He's giving us the Sermon on the Mount, gives us some insight to the love that we are to have as Christians for one another. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. One of the reasons why it's a new commandment is because it encompasses a love even for our enemies. Notice what Jesus says, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them which despitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them, that you, notice verse 45, may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you go around loving only those which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? Or you might say, don't even the non-Christians do that? Now, if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same? You see, the love that we're to have is to be a love even for our enemies. So this puts this Christian love, the mark of the Christian, in a class above the love that the world has. Those that are in the mafia can love fellow mafia brothers. Big deal if you love those who love you. The question that Jesus is driving home to our hearts this morning is that if you claim to be a Christian, you are a Christian, what makes your love different? What makes you different? Do you love only those that go to the same kind of church you go to? Do you even love those that don't go to church or that are outside the body of Christ? Now, when Jesus says in verse 43, he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Notice he says, ye have heard that it hath been said. They hadn't read that, because that isn't from the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say, love your neighbor, hate thine enemy. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. But the Jewish rabbis, in teaching the people who could not read the Scriptures for themselves, had added that to the Word of God. The Scriptures did say, love your neighbor. But the Scripture did not say, hate your enemy. Now, if it did, that'd be easy to do. I love my enemy, I hate my neighbor. Or I love my neighbor, hate my enemy. That'd be easy to do. But what makes the Christian love so superior to other loves is that Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, there are times that I'm driving down the freeway and somebody cuts in front of me, does some stupid maneuver. Of course, I never do things like that. And I wish this scripture wasn't in the Bible. Lord, why did you tell me to love my enemies? Pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, he's not talking about the way David prayed for his enemies either. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth, David prayed for them. Lord, I just want to pray for my enemy right now. Smash him. That isn't the kind of prayer that we're to have for our enemies. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he prayed for his enemies. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When Stephen was being stoned, he prayed for his enemies. He said, Lord, pray that you'll forgive them. And so we see here that we are to have a love that encompasses even the unbeliever. We're to have here a love that involves even the unlovely. We're to pray for those which persecute you. And the thing that is interesting here in Matthew is that this will earmark us as being different. This will mark us as being truly the children of our Father which is in heaven. Notice verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's the mark of the Christian. And that is hard to do apart from the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so going back now to John 13, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." This love and its object involves not only other Christians, but it even involves our enemy. Those who would persecute us. Those who would afflict us. Maybe some of you this morning are having problems with somebody at work. Maybe you're having a problem with your actual neighbor. Guy that lives next door, the guy across the street. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for them. And so the love that we're to have is to be a love that is all-encompassing. You know, Jesus gave us a parable to show us who our neighbor was. It's called the Good Samaritan. You remember the story? He said that a certain Samaritan was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten and stripped of his clothing and robbed and left half dead. And as he was laying there, the Samaritan was hated and despised by the Jews. A certain Levite came by. And when he saw this man on his need, he crossed the other side of the road and passed by without giving him any help. A priest, Jewish priest, very religious, saw this man in need, but he passed by because he was a Samaritan. The Bible says, only love your neighbors, hate your enemies. And then Jesus said, the Samaritan wasn't the one who was beat up, but the Samaritan was the one who showed mercy. He said that a Samaritan came by, saw this man bleeding and dead and half bruised, you know, about ready to die on the road. And the Samaritan showed this man mercy. Now Jesus gave the whole story because an individual said, who's my neighbor? Jesus is basically saying it doesn't matter who your neighbor is, if he's a Jew or a Gentile, Samaritan or anything. He's basically saying your neighbor is anyone who is in need. You're to love them and to minister to them and to seek to meet that need. But then the qualifying statement here in John 34, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Jesus is always our example in every aspect of the Christian life. How many of us this morning could stand up in the church service, maybe at a testimony time, and say, I want everyone in this church to start loving one another the way I love everyone? What kind of a church would exist? I find it hard for me to stand up this morning and say, I want all of you to start loving the way I love. What a joke. Christ is always our example. Jesus says here that you should love one another as I have loved you. And so the measure and the intensity of our love was demonstrated by the love that Jesus Christ has for us and has for the whole world. Now, certain aspects of Christ's love and how he loved us. Number one, he loved us unconditionally. How am I to love? As Christ loved? Unconditionally. You know, so often our love is conditional. I will love you if you continue to look nice. You know, before you cut your hair, I loved you. I will love you as long as you don't have bad breath, you know. I will continue to love me as long as you know how to cook so well. I love you because you're nice to me. You know, God loves us unconditionally. The Bible tells us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ is to be unconditional. Well, why should I love them? They've been mean to me. Well, why should I love them? They've gossiped about me. They deserve it. You ever said that to yourself? What if God looked at you and said, they deserve hell? Well, threw you into hell. Because if God loved us on the basis of what we deserve, that's what we would get. We'd all get hell. And so my love is to be unconditional. Now, there's a difference between unconditional love and approval. I may not approve of what you're doing. And I may not approve of your sin or of your lifestyle, but I can still love you. As it has been commonly said, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And that's what God does to us. And so Jesus, when he commands us to love one another as I have loved you, it's telling us as Christians that we're to have unconditional love for one another. Is there someone in the body of Christ that you're unloving to because they've violated certain conditions that you've set up in your mind? God help us. Secondly, we find that Christ loved us sacrificially. Sacrificially. As I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He laid down his life for us. Gives us some practical slant on Christian love. It's sacrificial. Well, I'll love you if it's convenient. I'll love you if I have time. I'll love you if it's a sunny day and everything's up and I'm feeling good. And I'll love you if I don't have to pay any price to love you. Jesus loved us sacrificially. That's the mark of the Christian. Then we find that Jesus' love was practical. Right here in the 13th chapter, Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. It tells us here in John 13, verse 4, that he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. If I am to love as Jesus loved, I am to wash one another's feet. I am to wash your feet. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to literally start practicing foot washing and ceremonial type activity, but it does mean that I should be involved in serving you. Love is most greatly seen through service, through sacrifice. And so Christ's love for them was proud. He didn't just go around saying, I love you, I love you. He showed them that he loved them. He served them. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. And if a person be destitute of daily food and clothes, you know, when we were in Manila, we visited one of the saddest places on planet Earth. It's a place where people live on the garbage dump. Now, I know it happens in other countries, but there's hundreds and hundreds, a literal city living on this garbage dump that they scavenge through during the day to get what food is there and then to be able to get tin and metal and sell it and so forth. But we visited the garbage dump there and saw kids without any clothes on, not a stitch of clothing, hadn't been bathed in months. People living in cardboard lean-tos. And you know, I have to confess, I felt awful funny the way I was dressed, the clothes that I had on, camera around my neck, walking through there, taking pictures. Oh, felt like a, you know, what is this, Disneyland or something? And we run in, take pictures, and leave. The Lord blessed, and we actually took some of the money that was brought in through the church that was intended for Bibles. And those of you that gave it for Bibles, forgive me, but I gave them some money there at the church that is there to minister to those people. There's a church right there in the middle of that garbage dump. Pastor who lives there with his wife and his kids lives on the garbage dump to reach those people. Blew my mind. But what good does it do, James says, if you see somebody in destitute and you say, oh, God bless you. There were people that I met on this trip that I couldn't even say God bless you to because I was unable to meet their physical need and I felt funny just saying, well, God bless you, see you later. What good does it do to say, God bless you, be filled, eat, drink, be warmed, see you next time I'm in Manila, if you don't do something to meet their need? Christian love is practical. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love to the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So we're to love as Christ, unconditionally, sacrificially, practically, and then Peter tells us that we're to love with a unfeigned or a sincerity heart, a pure heart, and a fervent heart. Christian love is to be sincere. Christian love is to be pure, not mingled with sin. If there's sin in your life, you can't love the way you should. Christian love is to be fervent. You know, we get more fervent about our sports and our activity and in pleasure and other things more than we do in fervently endeavoring to love one another. Peter tells us how we should love one another. And then last but not least, Christ loved us forgivingly. As I have loved you. How forgivingly. You cannot love another person if you're unwilling to forgive them. Love is forgiving. As I mentioned, it's treating others as Christ has treated us. And so Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now by this, he said, verse 35, shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian, says the love that the church has for one another and for the world is the final apologetic. The final apologetic. We can try to argue them into the kingdom of God. We can try to convince them of the truth of our doctrine and the error of their ways. But until we start in the body of Christ loving one another, the world will not be won. Jesus said this, verse 35, is the way by which all people will know you're a Christian. Not because you pray. Not because you read the Bible. Not because you fellowship. Not because you witness. But because you love one another. This is the mark of the Christian. Now, I want to close by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to flip there with me. It's a familiar passage. I know it's almost been overworked. We quote it, we read it. But I want to read it, and then I want to go back and just have you listen to an expanded translation and definition of what love is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This describes the Christian. Paul says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemingly. It seeks not its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. Now, we many times have taken these verses and inserted the name Jesus for love. And it fits perfect, hand in glove, you know, just smooth and, you know, it doesn't skip a beat. Jesus suffered long and was kind. Jesus envied not. Jesus vaunted not himself. He is not behaving himself unseemingly. And as you go through, you see a perfect picture of Christ. Well, in closing our whole series on the Christian life, I want to really appeal to you from the scriptures and from my heart that this is the Christian life. As Paul describes the love that we're to have here in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as he states the different characteristics of love, many times as you just go through Corinthians, you don't really, you know, get a grasp of how this is to work out practically and how practically this should be applied and so forth. Before I left for my trip to Asia, I came across an expanded translation on these verses in 1 Corinthians 13. I think they're the best that I've ever seen. And it's really a compilation of several different Greek lexicons and concordances and dictionaries and different translations, and seeking to fuller define and amplify and broaden Christian love. This agape, this divine spiritual fervent love that is to be found in the heart of the true Christian. Now, I want to just read it to you, and I want you to, if you want to, follow here with me in these verses and kind of amplify what love is. First of all, love is patient. That's what the word means, suffereth long, patient. Or inexhaustible. It means that it never runs out. It never gives up. It patiently goes on loving regardless of the response from the other person. Secondly, love is kind, or it is constructive. That is, it is always looking for ways in which it can offer practical help. It anticipates a person's needs in advance. Love is kind. Then love is not jealous. It does not mind when someone else has the limelight and popularity, or is given responsibilities and privileges. It will continue to serve that person. Love is also not boastful. Love is not boastful. That is, it is not anxious to impress. It will not talk too quickly about personal successes or spiritual experiences. It is much more concerned about the Lord and about other people. Then we find love is not arrogant. It does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance, and it will not exaggerate or blow its own trumpet. Love is not rude. It is not vulgar or indecent. It is not flippant or foolish toward other people. Love is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. It accepts the situation for what it is, and it works within those limitations. Love is not irritable or touchy. It is not easily rubbed up the wrong way. Love is not resentful. It does not secretly list the faults and the failings of another person, not even those that have hurt. It forgives and it forgets. Love does not rejoice at wrong. It does not gloat over the mistakes and the sins of another person in order to stand out better in light of itself. Love never rejoices, or love rejoices in the right. It always sees the best in people, not the blemishes. It is always positive in thought, word, deed towards others. Then love bears all things. Throwing a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in others, accepting without grumbling some of the trials and difficulties in life. Love believes all things. It trusts in God's love, in everything that God works for good to those who love him, even when there is nothing but darkness all around. Love endures, or love hopes all things, looking forward to the future glory which God has promised to those that love him. And last, love endures all things. It is not shaken even in the worst of storms. It is steady and stable to the end. You know, a lawyer came to Jesus once and he said, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, first of all, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he said, secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's the Christian life. Loving God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray.